Everybody settled down? Once you get comfortable. I told them we got to be out by 10 o'clock. All right, Brother Jim, you come ahead and preach for us, sir.
All right. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to John 19. And keep it on your lap. We're going to do a lot of verses here tonight. Now, while you're turning there, we went to Taco Bell yesterday, and the kids got a kids meal. And they have a little book in there. It's called Todd and the Talking Pinata. And they talk tolerance. So when you get to the back of the book, there's three young people at a school that are different and all that, and I don't have a problem with that. But the moral of the story, and this is the pinata talking, and I've never heard too many pinatas talk, and usually if they did, they didn't last long anyway. It's always been good to knock the guts out of a pinata, and maybe this one needs it too, but you got to understand this, tolerance is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. We approach life with this book right here, and we determine according to this book right here whether things are right or whether they're wrong. Amen. And that's called judging. And there's things that need to be judged. And it's not a sin to judge. It's a sin not to judge on some occasions. The Bible says righteous man, or spiritual man judgeth all things. So anyway, in this book it says, the pinata says, tolerance means accepting people who are different from you. I can handle that. Not judging the way they look, I can handle that. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then he says, or the way they act. I have a problem with that. Because some people don't act the way they that's right. You take the fastest growing religion in the world and their founding prophet, Muhammad, when he was near 60 years old, married a six-year-old girl named Aisha and consummated the marriage at the age of 9. We would call that a pedophile. And that's exactly what Muhammad is, along with a number of other things. You say, well, that's the way their culture is. Then their culture is wrong. I'm not going to tolerate some 60-year-old man messing around with little girls. The guys in Lucasville aren't going to, or Mansfield aren't going to tolerate that either. So if this, I'm not going to tolerate, I'm going to see the way a person acts according to this book right here and then determine whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And then, of course, it also says, or what they believe. Well, again, I have to disagree with that. Because if your beliefs are wrong and they're damning your soul to an eternal hell, then yes, I'm going to pass judgment on your beliefs and try to persuade you to become a Christian. So boycott Taco Bell today. Amen. All right. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. But you see how this stuff is just creeping in. Everywhere you go and the different things, this stuff is creeping in, and you've got to be vigilant. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks around as a roaring lion. And just be careful. All right, John chapter 19. A few years back, a fellow by the name of Mel Gibson, you've all heard of Mel Gibson, came up with a movie. And the movie was called The Passion of the Christ. And I didn't see the movie. I don't plan on seeing the movie. If you're not aware of it, that movie was nothing more than Hollywood's portrayal of the Roman Catholic Stations of the Cross. Also, I don't want to look, when I get in my prayer closet and seek the face of the Lord, I don't want to have pictured some long-haired Hollywood actor. I prefer to seek the Lord Jesus and His face the way I intend to seek Him. And I'm not going to waste, but I'm not preaching on that tonight. What I am preaching on is this. They raised a question, that movie raised a question, that's been around for the last 2,000 years. And that question is, who really is responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus? I know when that movie came out, the Jews were upset because they thought they were being accused again of being the Christ killers, and it caused a little controversy. And we want to discuss that tonight, to try to figure out who really is responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into this. Father, we come together this evening, Lord. Thank you again, Lord, that we can gather together on a Sunday night. There's a lot of churches that don't have services anymore on Sunday night, but Lord, we're grateful that these folks have seen fit to come here. I believe they're here because they want to hear something from heaven. They want your blessing, and the Lord, we do. We really do want to hear from heaven tonight,
And the Lord, you know, I can't do the job that needs to be done. I'm not fit. I'm not able. Lord, but I do. I can offer you my body as a clay vessel, and pray that you'd fill me with the Spirit of God, fill this building with your presence, walk up and down these aisles, sit next to each and every person here, and minister to our hearts, Father. And Lord, I pray that we might love you more when we leave than when we came in. So Lord, help us tonight. Bless us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Who really? That's on up here. Well, let me double check. I pushed it forward, so it must be on. Unless you turn it the other way, and then forwards in opposite direction. Okay, it says on. All right. Who really is responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, he was crucified. Amen? Crucifixion is a Roman form of punishment. When the Jews wanted to take someone and punish them in a capital sense, that they would stone them to death. But the Romans were the ones that practiced crucifixion. They didn't invent it. It was originated by the Persians. And the Persians used to crucify pirates in the 7th century B.C. in Athens. The Greeks also used it a little bit. Alexander the Great got angry with one of his generals. He was in a drunken stupor, got angry with one of his generals, and had him crucified. And when he sobered up, he regretted what he had done, which is a message in that, amen. You know, what people do when they get drunk. But the Romans were the ones that mastered it. They made a science out of it. They perfected this thing of crucifixion. So if the Lord was crucified, and that's a Roman form of punishment, maybe the Romans really are responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. Then if you look at John chapter 19 and verse 1, it says this, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Pilate was the Roman governor. So you've got a Roman form of crucifixion, and you've got a Roman governor. Look down at verse 10 of John chapter 19. It said, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I, Pilate, have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Well, it sounds like Pilate had the power to do that. That would make his crucifixion, or the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, make the Romans responsible for that. Down in verse 16, "Then delivered he, Jesus, Pilate, therefore, unto them to be crucified." Pilate was delivered by Pontius Pilate. So, you've got a Roman form of punishment. You've got a Roman governor that's responsible for this thing. Take your Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And in Luke 23, if you look down at verse 47... It says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done," the centurion was one of the teams there that was responsible for crucifying the Lord. There were Roman teams in those days, which would consist of one centurion and four soldiers. And it's a centurion, that's a Roman there, that was in charge of the crucifixion. So now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." So we've got a Roman form of punishment, we've got a Roman governor, and we've got a Roman soldier involved in this thing. Sounds to me like the Romans are responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. Then if you look at verse 52 of Luke chapter 23, it says this. It's speaking about Joseph of Arimathea, who wanted the body of Christ, and he knew who to go to. Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says, this man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. So he knew who to go to. So again, it looks to me like the Romans are responsible for the Lord Jesus being crucified. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And look down at verse 62, Matthew 27, and look at verse 62. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." Again, they knew who to go to, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" You know what's interesting about that? Where were the disciples at this time? These chief priests and these scribes and what have you had gone to Pilate, and they said, "Man, this guy said now he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later, so something's going on in 3 days, and we want to make sure his disciples don't come and steal the body." Where were his disciples at this time? They were hiding up in the upper room. And when they did go to the empty tomb that morning, they didn't know what to believe. They were perplexed, the Bible says. Isn't it interesting how lost people believe some things more than we do? Isn't it interesting how the lost will believe, we preached a little bit about that this morning, about hell. Isn't it interesting that when you were lost, you believed more in hell than you do now? When you were lost and the thought of hell came to your mind and you knew you were guilty and you knew you were heading there and you knew what that place was, you were scared to death. But now you're not. I'm okay. But you know, you have to think about people that are heading there, amen? That would be that same concern for the people that are heading there. Well, anyway, they went to Pilate. They said, we need something done here. So in verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a watch. Go your way, make as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they got Pilate's signet ring, and they, and in those days, when Pilate sealed something, they'd put a piece of wax on it. His signet ring would go into that thing, and if you broke that seal, you were in trouble. It's kind of like being red-tagged in construction. I don't know how it is around here, but Toledo, if you're doing something and the inspector comes out and it's a violation of code, he puts a red tag on it. You better not work after that until you go downtown. And this is to a greater degree the same thing. That seal was put on there. Pilate's imprint was put upon that wax, and if you broke that, you're dead. But they knew who to go to. It's a Roman form of punishment. It's a Roman governor, Roman soldiers. Pilate being, again, his seal being put on it, sounds to me like the Romans are really responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. But take your Bible and turn back over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And look down at verse 38 of John 18. Pilate is speaking to the Lord Jesus. In verse 38 it says, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Now watch it. Speaking to Jesus, thine own nation. Well, what was Jesus, a Roman? He was a Jew, right? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. The Jews brought him to Pilate. Look down at verse... continue on. Actually, did I say verse 38 there? All right, continue on. Look down at verse... I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Continue on. Pilate saith unto him... Yes, verse 38. Pilate saith unto him... I'm sorry, I read verse 35. 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto him, I find no fault at all. Find him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. We know the custom. Once a year at the Passover, he said, you can pick any prominent criminal in there. I'll release him. He said, you've got a custom. Now look what he says. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? He said, it's your choice. He said, this guy can be released. Another guy over here named Barabbas can be released. It's your choice. He left it up to the Jew. And the Jews chose not to release the Lord Jesus. So maybe the Jews really are responsible. If you look at, go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And this is an incredible section of Scripture here. Look at verse 7. Let's start at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now Pilate is already afraid of Jesus. You read through here, he is very leery of Jesus. He's never seen a man like the Lord Jesus. Many times a criminal was brought to Pilate, they'd come in crawling on their knees begging for their life. Jesus didn't do that. Pilate's wife said to him, as this whole thing was going on, she said, I've had a lot of dreams this night about this guy. You better not do anything to him. So Pilate's got some things going on in his mind about what's going on here. And then the statement is, the Jews came up to him and said, man, this guy's claiming to be the Son of God. Now look at Pilate's response to that. Verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Whence art thou? He knew he was a Jew. He knew he was of Galilee. He already sent him to Herod. He wasn't asking him geographically, whence art you? Art thou? He was asking him, where are you from? He knew there was more to Jesus than just being a man. And you know what's ironic about that? When he asked that Jesus that question, Jesus Christ was standing there, already had the crown of thorns on his head, already had the stripes of blood running down his face, already had been scourged, had the purple robe on, had the beard plucked out. He already had gone through all of that, and he's standing there in that condition, and Pilate's looking at him and saying, "Where are you from, man?" And Jesus didn't even respond to him. I bet he smiled a little bit, but he didn't respond. And Pilate's scared. Pilate was never afraid of any man. Then, if you look at verse 11, he said, Jesus answered and said, well, look at verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Look what Jesus said. Again, standing there with a crown of thorns on his head, bleeding profusely, had already been scourged, Jesus said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Pal, if God didn't give you the power to touch me, you couldn't do a thing to me." That's pretty tough talk for a man that's standing in that condition. That's my Savior, amen. So then in verse 12 it says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." You know what the Jews said to Caesar? What the Jews said to Pilate? They said, "Pilate, look, here's the story. We're going to go to Rome, and we'll tell Caesar that you're allowing another guy in your jurisdiction to run around claiming to be the king. What do you think Caesar's going to think of that, Pilate? You're a dead man if we go tell Caesar what's going on." So Pilate's caught in a political trap. And willing to save his own life and appease the crowd, he says, "All right, we'll crucify him." But it was the Jews that sought him to be crucified. Go back to John chapter 11. The Jews that had been the ones determining to crucify him. You remember John chapter 11. We've got a great miracle that takes place there. Lazarus is raised from the dead. You know how Jesus goes. He gets word that Lazarus is sick. And he goes basically, you know, Martha says, "If you'd been here, my brother had not died." Mary said, "If you'd been here, my brother had not died." And the Jews that are standing around said, "If he'd been here, this guy wouldn't have died." And nobody's believing him. And Jesus weeps. And understand this. Jesus didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. He knew 4 days ago he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept because Mary wouldn't believe him, and Martha wouldn't believe him, and the people around him wouldn't believe him. Nobody believed him. So he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb in grave clothes, and many of the people around, then when they see that, they believe. But what's interesting is, if you look at verse 47, there's another response to this. Now, wouldn't you, if you saw somebody go to the local cemetery around here and read the guy's name on the tombstone and say, "Hey, Bob so-and-so, come forth," and the ground breaks up and here he comes up out of the ground, wouldn't you believe? Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion to believe? But there are some that don't. Look at verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we?" They had gotten word that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they said, "What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, shame, shame, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." When he made that statement, this guy needs to die for the nation, he wasn't talking about Jesus dying for their sins. He was saying this. He was saying, if we let Jesus alone, and he's doing all these miracles, the people are all going to follow him. And there's going to be a great uprising, and the Romans are going to come and squelch it, and we're going to lose our nation and our place. So we need to kill Jesus so that doesn't happen. Does that make sense? Is that a logical response to a man that can call a guy out of the tomb that's been dead 4 days? Is that a logical response? But that's what their response was. And it was patriotic. It was for their nation. And we need to be careful about patriotism. I'm a patriot. I'm an American. I don't even like driving into Canada. It gives me the creeps. I'm a patriot. But listen, we need to be careful. We need to be careful about how far we take our patriotism. I'm not thrilled what they're doing on the borders. Common sense says if we got an illegal immigration problem, you shut the borders down and you keep them from coming in, and the ones that are here, you kick back out. And if they want to come, they come legally. Amen? Like people have done for the last 200 years. That's common sense. The only people that don't have common sense are in Washington or on college campuses. I've said before, if we the people ran the country, we could straighten it out. And we look at that thing and say, well, we don't want them coming in our borders in the south. We're upset about the border, them coming in the borders in the north and all these different people that are here. And you've got all these Arabs coming in and they're coming in from Saudi Arabia, took flight lessons, you know, in different places around the country. We're at a church in Florida just a couple miles from the airport that some of these guys took their flight training that flew into the tower. And we're upset about that. But here, let's think about this now. Let's think about this. You take these Arabs that are coming into this country. And many are coming in, they're part of cell groups, and they are terrorists. And I've read the account the other day of how many things that our FBI have stopped in this country and have caught. It's incredible. But here's the fact, spiritually. You've got Arabs in the country from Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, Egypt. You know what? You couldn't go and knock on their doors in those countries and tell them about Jesus. If you dared to stand on a street corner and held a Bible up and say, the Bible says, they'd cut your head off in 5 minutes, legally. But they're here. They're here. So we can fuss and fume about illegal immigration and all that, but we also need to keep in our mind that these people, this is a tremendous opportunity to get the gospel to people that have come from countries that are closed, but not here. Not here. Here we can preach to them. So we've got to be careful about patriotism. Sometimes it can blind our spiritual eyes. Well, anyway, they made that statement, and from that point on, in verse 53, it says they took counsel together to put him to death. So the Jews want to kill him. The Jews want to get rid of him. Matthew chapter 26, if you turn over there. Matthew chapter 26. Trying to go quickly here. Matthew 26. And look at verses 3 and 4. It says, they assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are all the leaders of Israel, under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they may take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. So the Jews are planning this thing. Look, if you would, at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, starting at verse 15, it said, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they, the nation of Israel, would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas, verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Sounds to me like the Jews are responsible. Maybe they really are the Christ killers that they've been accused of throughout all the years. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And look if you would at verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, he's preaching to the Jews, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, you killed him. You crucified him. Look at Acts chapter 4, Peter preaching again. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. He said, you did it. You killed him. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Again, the apostles are preaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. That the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye, speaking to the nation of Israel, slew and hanged upon the tree. They said, you killed him. You Jews killed him. You say, preacher, you sound like you might be anti-Semitic. I am not anti-Semitic. I'm excited about the fact that my son-in-law and daughter are on deputation. They're going to go to Israel. They're going to start in Jerusalem. And they're going to try to lead the Jewish people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the greatest thing in the world is as a Jew to come to know their Messiah. You talk about fulfilled. That's as fulfilled as you're going to get when a Jew comes to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. I'm excited about that. But let's see what the Bible says about our relationship with Israel. Romans chapter 11. Turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 11. And let's start at verse 26. Romans chapter 11. In verse 26 it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. We know that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation. During the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to pass under the rod for 7 years. And by the time you get to the end of the 7 years, they're going to look and see Jesus coming back and recognize who it is. And they're going to believe, the whole nation will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again in a day. So all the nation of Israel shall be saved as it's written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And God has made a covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. The church has not taken that covenant over. Let's not get into that heresy. Let's not get into that pitfall. The church does not assume the promises and the covenants
that God gave to Old Testament Israel. God will fulfill the promises He gave to Old Testament Israel during the time of the tribulation, during the time of the millennium. The church has not taken those promises over. There's a heresy around nowadays that says that's, you know, the church has all those covenants and promises. That's not true. That's not true. But anyway, he says this in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. You go through the book of Acts, and every time Paul preaches and God begins to move in a particular city, within a few days, the Jews show up and turn the heart of the people away from Paul and end up Paul having to leave town, or they kill him, or they do something to him. You see that in the book of Acts all the time. Paul said the Jews are our enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, but, look what he says, but as touching the election there, beloved of the Father's sake. So here's our position toward the nation of Israel. We love them, they hate us. Now it isn't so severe today as it was. But I guarantee you this, I talked to a fellow, he said, you know, Jerusalem's not bad because there's a lot of mixed population in Jerusalem. He said, you go to Haifa, Haifa's strictly Jewish. They hate Christians in Haifa. They hate us, we love them. So, all right, preacher, so then you really believe then the Jews are responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, maybe, maybe not. Look at Matthew 21. Let's go back there real quick. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is the verses we use on the Sunday before Easter. We call it Palm Sunday. Or maybe some folks call it Palm Sunday. It was that particular time Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And when he entered into Jerusalem, in verse 8, it says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's how the crowd taught him. That's how the crowd treated him. 5 to 6 days before they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. When he went in that day, they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Cast their garments down. Cast palm branches down. They were ready to make him the king at that time. Let me ask you a question. How did they go from that to 4 or 5 days crying, crucify him, crucify him? Something had to influence those people. You say, well, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, that crowd, they influenced the crowd. Oh, I think there might have been a little more behind it than that. I think maybe the devil got behind this thing and influenced that crowd. You know, maybe the devil's the one that's responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. Luke 22. Go to Luke 22 real quick. Maybe the devil is the one that is responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22. And look, if you would, at verse 53. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest the Lord Jesus. He says to them, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. You know why he said that statement? It was illegal to arrest a man at night. He said, I was daily with you in the temple and you didn't come and arrest me. But now you're going to do it illegally. So he called him on that. But here's the point. He continues on and says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Maybe the devil's the one that's behind this. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Maybe the devil's the one that's behind this thing. John chapter 13, it's the Last Supper. And Jesus had mentioned somebody's going to betray me. John happened to be leaning on the Lord's chest. And Peter kind of signals him and says, hey, find out who the betrayer is. So in verse 26 of John 13, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I had dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Boy, maybe the devil is in this thing. Maybe he really is the one responsible for the Lord Jesus being crucified. We know the very first prophecy concerning Jesus in Genesis chapter 3 talked about the devil bruising his heel and the Lord bruising his head. Maybe the devil really is the one that's behind this thing. But could the devil do anything God the Father didn't want him to do? You remember when the devil wanted to get a hold of Job, right? He had to go to God the Father. And the Father said, you can do this and this, but you can't do that. And then he came back a second time and he said, well, you can do anything you want to him, but don't kill him. So the Father controls the devil. So maybe God the Father is the one that's responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Take your Bible, turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that's that great gospel in the Old Testament. You got any Jewish friends and you want to preach to them, Isaiah 53 is a tremendous chapter. I mean, it is the gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, look carefully at what it says. Look at verse 4, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Speaking of Christ, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, that's the Father, and afflicted. Well, maybe the Father's the one that's responsible for the Lord Jesus being crucified. Look down at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise Him, the Son. He, the Father, hath put Him, the Son, to grief, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. Boy, it sounds like the Father's the one that's responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus. Don't turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, tremendous verses in your Bible, says, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now look at it, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think did the foreordaining? God the Father had this thing planned out before the foundation of the world. Maybe God the Father is the one that's responsible for the Lord Jesus being put on the cross. If you go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 11, it says, He, the Father, shall see the travail of His, the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. Maybe the Father was the one that did it. Crucifixion satisfied God's justice. But if someone hadn't have broken His law, His justice hadn't needed to be satisfied. Who do you reckon broke the law? Maybe we're the ones that put Him on the cross. We're the ones that violated the law. We're the ones that violated the commandments. We're the ones that sinned, and God's justice needed to be satisfied. Maybe we're the ones that are responsible for Jesus dying on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 8 says, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Romans 4 and verse 25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We broke God's holy law. Our sins put Christ on the cross. You say, oh, preacher, I don't think I'm that bad of a sinner. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? If you read the Ten Commandments and you're honest with yourself, you'll not get through all ten and go, made it. It won't be long before you realize, oops, oops. Oops, oops, oops. We're the ones that are guilty. We're the ones that put Him on the cross. So you say, preacher, so I guess we, the sinners, are the ones responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus. Maybe. Maybe not. Take your Bible and turn over to Mark 14. Mark 14. Mark 14, the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And look at verse 36. He's praying, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Is that true or false? Were all things possible? Yes, all things are possible. Then He says this, take away this cup from Me. Could the Father have taken the cup away from Him? If all things are possible in that context, and He said, take away this cup from Me, the Father could have taken the cup away. But you notice that doesn't end in a period, it ends in a colon. Because then Jesus said this, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. It appears to me that Jesus made a decision at that point. Let me ask you a question. You honestly believe He had to die for a bunch of rebels like us? You say, well, preacher, God loves... Okay. But you honestly believe He had to die for a bunch of rebels like us? If He hadn't have said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt, He wouldn't have died on the cross. And the Father would have said, that's it. You say, but God... Who are you going to turn Him into? The Human Abuse Society? It would have been over. Those that didn't make it, didn't make it. Look at Matthew 27. We don't turn to Matthew 26, but listen to the statement he makes. This is when they arrest him. Thinkest thou that I cannot now, presently, pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? True or false? He said, if I wanted to, right now, I could pray unto the Father, I could get me 12 legions of angels, 5,000 each legion. One angel can kill 185,000 trained Syrian soldiers. He said, we could take care of this thing right now, if I choose that. So you know what? I think that Jesus Christ was ultimately responsible for Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Take your Bible and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me ask you another question. I got a lot of questions tonight. Let me ask you another question. Do you honestly believe? I mean, Jesus Christ is nailed to that cross. They've got the three spike nails. I've read about them, studied them, 5 to 7 inches long. The top's about 3/4 to an inch square. It's tapered. Those three Roman nails, those three steel nails, through the wrist and each hand and through the feet, do you honestly believe that those nails held him to the cross? Do you honestly believe that those nails held the guy to the cross that went to the Mount of Transfiguration and glorified himself in the sight of Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah showed up, but he glorified himself, and the Bible says his raiment became to glisten and his face began to glow? Do you honestly believe that three nails are going to keep him on the cross? Do you honestly believe that three nails are going to keep him on the cross when he was able to say to the storm, peace be still? Do you honestly believe three nails kept him on the cross when he was able to walk on the water? Do you honestly believe three nails are going to keep him on the cross when he could say, Lazarus, come forth? When he could say, you can see, you can hear, the lepers are cleansed? Do you honestly believe that three nails kept him on the cross? I think something else kept him on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, look at it real quick. It says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy? What joy is there in crucifixion? There's no joy in crucifixion. You're hanging there naked. You've been beaten. You're in the stages of hypovolemic shock and traumatic shock. You're dying a terrible, horrible death. There's no joy in that when people are standing by and mocking you and all that. There's no joy in that. What joy is he talking about? I'll tell you the joy he's talking about. Well, he's hanging on the cross. He can look down the portals of future history for 2,000 years, and he can see drug addicts getting saved. He can see alcoholics getting saved. He can see prostitutes being converted. He can see religious people getting saved. He can see people in Cambridge and New Philadelphia and Erickson, all these cities around it. He can see them all get saved. And as he sees them bow the knee to him, he says, I'll stay. I'll stay on the cross. I won't call the legions of angels. I'll stay. I'll now shed every drop of my blood for every sin that every man and woman has ever committed. And when it's done, I'll cry, it is finished. But I'll stay. I'll die for these people because I love them. That's what kept him on the cross. The Bible says in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us. Listen, the reason why Jesus Christ was crucified is because he loves sinners, and he said, I'll stay on the cross. I'll be crucified for the sins of the world. I'll be the Lamb of God and shed every drop of my blood that sinners might be converted. He's the one that kept him on the cross. I know the Romans were the governmental force behind it. The Jews were the religious force behind it. I know Satan was the evil behind it. God the Father was the plan behind it. You and I are the reason for it. But ultimately, it was Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. And if you ever sit in your pew seat and think God doesn't love you, you don't understand what I just said. Listen, he loves you so much. And I believe this. I believe if one person was alive that needed somebody to die on the cross, he would have come and done it. That's how much he loves us. So my friend, listen to me. You've got a Savior who loved you beyond your and my imagination. We cannot comprehend the great love that this God had for us. And if you sit out here this evening, you say, Preacher, I'm not a Christian. Listen to me. That's the greatest love story you're ever going to hear in your life. You ought to give your life to Jesus Christ. He loved you. He died for you. We talked about these men, you know, recognized on Memorial Day who died for their country, loved their country. Listen, that's the greatest act of love right there is when God became a man and died not for a country, but He died for sinners. He died for human beings that'll go to hell without that. He died for them. He died for you. He loves you. And if you'll come to Him, He'll save you. He said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than 99 in the fold. That's His joy. That's what kept Him on the cross. Well, if you're not saved, you've got to come to know the Lord tonight. You've got to come to know Him. And Christian, you've got to appreciate the love that the Lord Jesus has for you. You've got to be willing to do anything for a God that loved us that much.
Let's all bow our heads. All heads bowed, all eyes closed. Preacher, why don't you come ahead and give us the invitation? What a Savior, amen? What a Savior. I hope you love Him tonight. I hope you love Him more than anything else. What a Savior. Amen.
Let's stand together this evening. Take your songbook if you would. We're going to have a verse or two of invitation. God has impressed your heart about the sacrifice your Savior made for you, all alone hanging on Calvary, no one to befriend Him, no one to stick up for Him. He did it alone for you and I. Out of appreciation, if you need to come this evening, you do so. Page number 7 in the songbook, the song we sung earlier, I Gave My Life for Thee. As we sing, if you need to come, you come. Think about it as you sing. Oh. be seated for just a moment, if you would. Let me say this. There is a table in the back. The Walker family has some CDs and cassettes back there. There's some booklets, Bible covers, other things. We say this all the time. Get all the good Christian music in your home you can get. And play it 24 hours a day. I don't care if you're home or not. I like to leave it running when I leave the house because I know it keeps the devil out of there. So when I get back, he doesn't like hanging around that stuff. So I got no problem leaving that running. You know, some people say, well, turn that off. You're going to leave the house. It blows up the house. Who cares? It's not going to matter. But get all the Christian music you can, especially when you're around there. Have it playing all the time. So take a look at some of that stuff. Get it if you can. We want to take an offering for Brother Walker tonight. Of course, the church is going to give something to him. We'll take care of him. But we want to give you an opportunity personally to do the same. And so we're going to take an offering at this time. Let's have Marshall and John. Looking for two guys that didn't do it the first time. Okay. Let's take an offering. This will be for the Walker family. Marshall, lead us in prayer.